We're going to pray, and we need to pray, don't we? But before we do, let me just explain what we're going to do. I'm going to preach a sermon on this passage to help us try and understand what it means. Then I'm going to invite Janine back up, and we're going to have a kind of chat about how each of us tries to apply this in our lives. So that's the plan, but we need to pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We know that you're a good father, that you speak to us, that your words are words of life. And we know that you speak for our good. And so we pray that you'd help us to listen to you well. And by your Holy Spirit, you might help us to understand what you're saying to each of us tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last week we started a new series in 1 Timothy. Last week we looked at chapter 1 and we saw that Paul wants us to focus on the good news about Jesus. We kind of had that little summary in verse 15 of chapter 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what we want to be all about at church. And Paul was writing to Timothy to tell him to stop other people from twisting the Bible to make it say something else. And we saw that there were some in Ephesus, some men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who were saying that they had some secret knowledge from the Old Testament that was causing chaos in the church. And so the rest of 1 Timothy is going to be about what it looks like for a church to be focused on Jesus, how a church can be all about Jesus saving us, and how we can avoid kind of falling into some of the traps that they were in danger of in Ephesus. And so the first thing we see in chapter 2, how do we stay focused on Jesus? And this was a surprise to me. So the first thing Paul says, how do you stay focused on Jesus? He says, pray for the world and for the government. Which isn't what I expected. That's the first thing we see in verse 1 to 7. Paul says, pray for the world. And Janine has already been very good at getting us to do that. Because Paul says, verse 1 of chapter 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul says we're to pray all sorts of prayers for all people, including those who are in charge. Why does he start off with that? Well, I was watching a documentary about David Beckham recently, and every now and again I have to mention Manchester United to keep Peter happy. But one of the things that I was struck by in the documentary was how Alex Ferguson, who was the football manager at that time for Manchester United, all the players said he created a kind of us against the world kind of feeling at Manchester United. And they all spoke very positively about it, how it kind of bound them all together, gave them a sense of loyalty, and meant they could go through adversity together. It was us against the world. And sometimes in churches, church leaders can do the same thing. They can create an us against the world mentality, and it can turn quite unhealthy. So it might start with something like, no, none of us should vote in the general election because all the political party leaders, you know, they're not real Christians, so we shouldn't vote for them. Us against the world. We might get even more extreme. You know, churches shouldn't cooperate with the police because they're a godless organization. I'm teasing Neil now. But sadly, you get that, don't you? And so in the news, tragically, BBC has been exposing a cult in Nigeria, in Lagos in Nigeria, where the pastor there did awful things, hidden in his compound behind those walls, us against the world. And it wasn't at all healthy. And Paul is saying it's not us against the world, it's us for the world, us praying for the world. Why do we pray for the world? Verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And you might think, how have they fallen into this trap? Why have they started thinking, you know, let's write off the entire world and just build our fortress? Well, there is a sense in the Old Testament that it is God's people against the world, because God chooses a particular nation in a particular place and they're surrounded by their enemies. And you can imagine maybe that these people who are twisting the Old Testament were saying, yeah, it's like that today. We've got our God, and we're against all of those people over there who have their own gods. But Paul says, no, God wants everyone to be saved. And so verse 5, he says, there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And of course, Paul had lived this journey in his life. He used to be a kind of exclusive Jew looking down on everyone else, those Gentiles. And he'd come to realize that through his conversion that actually God is the God of all people. And God wants all people to be saved. And so Paul wanted now all people to be saved because Jesus died for all. And so as Christians, we too shouldn't have a kind of us against the world mentality and completely cut ourselves off from the world. We shouldn't try and fight to overthrow the government. We should pray for our world. We should pray for our government. And what is God's attitude to the world? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That should be our attitude to the world. Now, there are other places in the Bible that it says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, or don't fall in love with the ways of this world or the treasures of this world. So there's a bit of that as well in the Bible. We are supposed to be different from the world. We are supposed to be distinct and not just do what everyone else does. We're not to be the same as the world. But we're also not to be against the world. We're supposed to be for the world. We're to love the people of the world. We're to serve them. We're to pray for the world. And so the first application tonight, I want to ask, are we good neighbours to those around us, whether the people who live near us are Christians or not? Here's a question. Do your neighbours like living near you? Being a Christian presence in your street or in your block of flats does not mean playing Christian music as loudly as you can so that everyone else can hear it. That's not what being a Christian presence means, does it? I mean, it's not us against the world in that way. Or if we're still in employment, are we a good employee? Are we a good colleague? Do people like being your colleague? Do you pray for your colleagues? Do you give thanks for them? Or is it us against them? Are we a good citizen? Do we submit to the government that God has put in place? One thing I've been challenged by, when we write to an MP or when we vote, do we purely vote on things that are kind of issues for Christians with self-interest? Or are we genuinely trying to seek the good of our nation? Paul says we should pray for the world. We should cultivate this attitude, not of us against the world, but of us for the world, serving the world, loving the world, praying for the world. That's the first application in verse 1 to 7. Second half of the passage, verse 8 to 15, Paul tells us to live quiet lives as men and women. To live quiet lives as men and women. Now, the idea of quietness has already come up in the passage. So in verse 2, Paul tells us to pray for all people and the government so that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's what we're aiming for. We're aiming to live peaceful and quiet lives. And then verse 8 to 15, Paul spells out what that will mean for men and for women. So first, verse 8, it's us men first. Verse 8, therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Christ Jesus didn't come into the world to beat everyone up. Our memory verse for this year, if you've learnt it, tells us that Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. And as Christian men, we should be the same. Instead of arguing or fighting, Paul says we should pray. There's a challenge to us Christian men. And Paul talks about praying with holy hands lifted in the air. Now, that was the kind of ordinary posture for praying at that time, but Paul draws attention to it, and I think it's helpful. So it's not kind of hands clenched in frustration, why are things not going my way, trying to defend ourselves. We're not kind of setting ourselves up as a boxer, us against the world. No, hands in the air, that's what you say when you surrender, isn't it? But we're not trying to fight the world. It's hands in the air. We're trusting in our God, God's strength. not throwing our own strength around. So Paul tells men to live quiet lives, praying instead of arguing or fighting. Verse 9, Paul also wants women to live quiet lives. So verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. In that culture, richer women had quite a lot of status. They had education, freedom, sexual freedom, and legal rights. And so how a woman dressed was a status thing. And we have kind of pictures on pottery of some of the elaborate hairstyles that people had in Ephesus in order to show their status. The gold and the expensive clothes, it was all there to send a message in that culture. Yes, I'm a woman, but I'm an important woman. And you will recognize that. That was what the status was all about. But of course, Paul would say, church is not about status. We're not trying to impress our status on each other, are we? Jesus is gentle and humble in heart, or lowly. We're not supposed to be playing power games when we come to church, are we? Jesus says, whoever wants to be the greatest among us must be the servant of all. And Jesus came to serve. And that's what we should be about, all of us, not kind of self-seeking or status-seeking. So men and women are to live quiet lives. And then Paul goes on in verse 11 to expand on this, and I'm going to read it, and then we'll think a bit more about it. So verse 11, he goes on to say, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. You might think, is this just an Ephesus thing? But Paul's reason comes from creation. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, if you were here in the morning, we actually did at Genesis 2 and 3 this morning in the service. And the order is interesting. God first creates Adam, then he gives Adam the command about the tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, otherwise you'll die. And then Eve is formed. So it's Adam's responsibility to lead on the whole not eating from the tree thing. He's the one that received the command. But then, as we read in Genesis 3, Adam is sitting there while Eve is tempted by the snake and eats the fruit, and then he just goes along with it. And Paul draws attention back to that story to make the point that overall teaching authority in a church should rest with male elders. Now, in chapter 3, he's going to talk about elders and what elders should be like. He's going to talk about how they should be gentle and not quarrelsome. So when I talk about overall teaching authority, I'm not saying dictator, domination. No, these are going to be the servants who have overall teaching authority. We'll think more about them in chapter 3. Now, it's hard to read chapter 2, isn't it, in today's society. It's encouraging to remember that actually in the 19th century, it was evangelical Christian women and men who worked well together for social reform. Some of you will know Lord Shaftesbury is one of my heroes. He helped to establish this church. He was the first patron because he lived just up in Wychhampton. And he did lots of social reforms, including building the school next door, so that all girls and boys together could get an education. But I did not know until this week that Lord Shaftesbury was also president of the Society for the Promotion of Employment for Women. I didn't realise that about him. So we need to realise that in the 19th century, women's education, women's employment were evangelical Christian issues that they were campaigning for. And that makes sense, because if you read the first verse of verse 11, it says a woman should learn. And they took that seriously. Women weren't learning. Women weren't able to work. And so they took action on that. In the 20th century, and I think this is largely because men have abused power in the home and in the workplace, instead of women and men working together, you start to get more of a narrative of men against women and women against men. And so with that narrative that we now have, men and women are at war with each other. If you read a chapter like chapter 2, you instantly go, what is going on? How can this be in the Bible? And the fact that the Bible teaches that men and women are different, the fact that the Bible really values family life and having children, it all sounds a bit too outdated, and that women need to break free of oppressive things like that. Now, I know that I'm a man, and so I've been part of this problem. I know that I haven't always been gentle and humble in heart. But 1 Timothy 2 is saying that the answer is not women and men fighting each other for power. In Genesis 3, we saw that the thing goes wrong because the relationship between women and men is broken as part of the fall. And I think what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2 is, instead of living in Genesis 3 with women and men fighting each other, why don't we try and go back to Genesis 2 in the church and live with women and men being different, but working together well. And there are other passages in the New Testament that talk about how in the family and in church family, women and men are different, but they work together well because they need each other. You may have a lot of questions that I haven't answered. And I know a lot of people will disagree with all I've said. And you're very welcome to come and tell me. I want to listen to what you have to say. And 1 Timothy 2 says I have to respond in a way that is gentle and humble. So I have to just listen to what you say. Please do come and chat to me more about it. I've deliberately not been very specific. I haven't said, so therefore this is what should happen at St. John's. And that's because my prayer is that each of us will kind of look at this passage humbly and say, what does this mean for me as a woman or a man to live a quiet life and to humbly live this out? And so yes, that I haven't been specific. I've left loads of open questions. Do come and chat to me if you'd like to. But at this point, I'm going to get Janine back up and ask her how she tries to apply it. Janine, this is not so much did you agree or disagree with what I've said, it might be too painful, but how do you try and apply this passage in your life? What are some of your reflections?
Well, can I first of all say that there's two different ways of sort of looking at a passage. One is to take the passage and is to actually say, today, what is this passage saying to me? And another is to say, this is part of Holy Scripture. I'm going to study it in part of the whole of Scripture. And we can't do that now. We don't have the time. You may feel you need to go away and do that. So what I'm going to say is about my feelings today about this passage. And we use Scripture in both ways. If you think there are verses like Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And we often apply that evangelistically, whereas in fact, if you look at it in its context in Scripture, it is not actually saying that. But we can look at individual passages and say, what is that saying to me? And first of all, I wanted to say that I'm challenged by the need to live quietly and reverently, because so often I think that's quite difficult, Matt, in a busy modern world where there's so much going on, that just being peaceful before God is a challenge. Avoiding distraction in worship. We had the song, it could be the music, it could be that we're disagreeing with one another, it could be that we're not dressing right, all kinds of things distract us from the heart of worship, which is Jesus. And so that's a challenge, to just make sure what our worship, my worship, is focused in the right place. And then I felt I had to take seriously the bit about deception as a woman. This passage says it was the woman who was deceived. Now, men are deceived as well. And Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things. So it's not just women, but I do think I do think as women, we are more susceptible to being deceived. And you may disagree with me as much as you do with Matt. I think if you, for example, if you look at the post office scandal, it seems to me that there was a lot of deception and a lot of self-deception, particularly among the women. The men just did the wrong thing anyway. They weren't bothered. But the women were deceived. And what tragedy for all the people who've suffered as a result of that, and for the bad witness of a Christian minister in the middle of it. That's very sad. So I need to look at myself. There have been times when I've been deceived, and I need to be aware. But the trouble with deception is you don't know you're deceived until afterwards. That's what deception is. So that's something that it means to me. On the face of it, I'm disobeying the passage. Just straightforward, it tells me I'm supposed to be silent and I'm not supposed to be leading and teaching men, and I'm on the preaching rota for 4 weeks' time. So I need to be clear in my mind what I'm doing. I'm supposed to learn in silence. However, this instruction is not written to women. Have you noticed? This instruction is in a letter written to a church leader, Timothy. So I need to throw it back to Peter and Matt, really, because it's their responsibility, more than mine, to decide how silent the women of the church need to be. I was surprised to be asked if I would lead and preach in St. John's. I think it's a great privilege. I'm very honoured to be able to do it, and I love doing it, but I only lead and preach under Peter and Matt's authority. And if they say the word, I will step down. And I think I need to say as well, because some people have treated this passage as applying to husbands and wives, that I would also step down if my husband Michael wanted me to. And he's here tonight, so you can ask him what he thinks.
Janine, thank you for sharing that. The thing that I just so struck by is how you're living out the gentleness and humbleness in the way that you're trying to apply it. So thank you. Thank you for that.
I mean, there's a much bigger issue here, but this is just one passage of scripture, and this is how I look on it. I don't know what to ask you apart from the fact that how have you and Peter come to the conclusion that it's all right for women to stand at the front?
Well, it'll ask Peter afterwards. I think for me, you know, I want to be keen first and foremost to apply this to myself, to make sure that I'm trying to be obedient to this passage. I've said that I think that women and men are different and both Absolutely. Are needed, and so I've got to make sure I work really hard to collaborate well. I think that means that if there's something in church life, a decision that I'm making or a piece of teaching that I'm doing, and it's just been influenced by men, it won't be as good as if it is influenced by women and men, because the Bible says we need women and men are working together. And so it's been a joy to collaborate with you on planning this service. It's a joy to collaborate with church staff, women and men, with my wife, Becky. I feel like I should also mention my mother, who's been a massive spiritual influence on me since she's here tonight. And so if the Bible says that women and men are different, then that means that as a man, I want to listen to women a lot, because I'm going to learn a lot by doing that. And I think the other thing is, I've said that I think that overall teaching authority in a church Yes. should be with male elders. And I realize not everyone here agrees with that. But it does mean that if I'm putting myself in that role, I have a particular responsibility to be gentle and humble, like Jesus. I can never use that as an excuse to just get my own way because I like it, or to trample over other people. Jesus says, if we're going to lead, that looks like service, and our attitude must be gentleness and humility as we do that. And so that struck me and convicted me of the need to do that. If I am going to apply this passage in that way, I have to make sure that I am gentle and humble. Even if people come up to me after a sermon and tell me it was terrible and I was completely wrong. So that's been, for me, helpful. There are helpful resources to help think this through more. If you would like to, do come and chat to Janine, because she is very wise. Chat to Peter about why we do things the way we do at St. John's. They're helpful books. I've got a few in my bag if you want to borrow one and read up on this.
There is a book I read a few years ago, and I can't remember the title, but it was basically about women or women's ordination. It was written by four people who had views ranging from absolutely totally against to desperate for. But the four people wrote a bit at the beginning of the book, an introduction, and at the end they signed it, "We've all agreed I could be wrong." And I think that's the spirit that Matt's talking about, that we all hold different views. I think I'm somewhere in the middle. I do agree that the main teaching of the church should be in the hands of men. Others would be farther away from the St. John's position. But any of us, we're all seeking truth and wanting to carry it out in our lives.
And above all, focus on the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to be saved. We do want to be a church that's arguing amongst ourselves. We want to be a church that is presenting the Lord Jesus to the world.
Amen.